be prepared to look into God's Word this morning. Would you pray with me? Let's ask the Lord's blessing once more on our time. Heavenly Father, thanks for this morning. Thanks for each one here, for the day you've given us, the beautiful day it is. Thanks for the time that many have been able to have away and to have some time to relax and vacation and be with friends or family. Thank you for bringing many back, and for those that are still gone or will return sometime, we just pray that you would, in your time, bring them to us and be glorified in our time now as we again have the privilege of looking into your word. Help us to understand it. Help us to apply it rightly in our lives. And may you be glorified in this as we do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to start with a question this morning for you. When you think of your liberty in Christ, what comes to your mind? What comes to mind? If you are like many American Christians, I would venture to say you probably think something along the lines of being able to do whatever you want, whenever you want, so long as it is not a blatant violation of Scripture. What you watch, what you wear, what you drink, what you eat, what you do for a hobby or a career, where you spend your time when no one else is watching, all of that is determined to some degree by how you view your liberty in Christ if you're a Christian. Because as Christians, we are always thinking in terms of how can I live to please God? And yet, how can I also enjoy this life? So we're always doing both those things. We want to enjoy the life God's given us, but we also know we want to enjoy it while at the same time pleasing God. And so our Christian liberty comes into play because we recognize there are many activities and many things that are available to us to do that sometimes seem to be a little bit more questionable. At some level, I would say all of us walk the line between abusing our liberty in Christ, sometimes pushing the boundaries, if you will, and becoming legalistic, somehow thinking that if we keep all the personal boundaries that we have set for ourselves based on what we think Scripture teaches, that we will somehow gain God's favor, that we will somehow be able to please God. In the extreme form of legalism, it means that we think that if we do all the right things, we'll get to heaven. But in a more mild form, if you will, if in the sense that we understand that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone, when we understand that, we still can get caught up with legalism, thinking that we need to do all these things and live a certain way to keep God's favor in our lives. In our efforts to enjoy life, again, and still live in a way that pleases the Lord, we sometimes wander off too far one way or the other. And I begin with this morning because in our current section of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10, he has been dealing with these very issues in the context of the idolatrous culture of Corinth, first century Corinth. It was a culture that was permeated, every part of it, by idolatry. If you would, turn open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We return to our study here this morning. I'm going to do a little bit of review for those of you that have been gone. 1 Corinthians 10, and for those of you that fell asleep last week, and for those of you that just helped to have a refresher. Chapter 10, last week, beginning in verse 14, we explored the command to flee idolatry, flee from idolatry. And we explored it in light of the sinister fellowship that those who participate in idolatry enter into. There is a very evil communion that you enter into when you worship idols. And that is brought out very clearly in verses 14 through 22. The same exhortation, by the way, to flee from something had been given in chapter 6, 18, regarding immorality, which similarly joins the participant and even Christ in an unholy union. Remember back in chapter 6. The command to flee here is substantiated with two examples which by analogy, you remember from last week, by analogy they illustrate the intimate relationship that is entered into through idolatry. The first one in verses 16 to 17 that we looked at is the Lord's Supper. The second is in verse 18. It refers to the sacrifices of Israel. Together, they illustrate the intimate relationship that is entered into through idolatry. Just as we Christians share in the blood of Christ through the cup of blessing, Just as we share together in the body of Christ through the bread, so do those who sacrifice to idols share with demons in worship, even sacrificing to demons. That is a serious, serious charge against any Christian who would engage in idolatry. Anyone who claims intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ, which hopefully every Christian would, with Jesus Christ and with his body, the church, cannot allow themselves to also become guilty of sharing in fellowship with demons. Since the Lord's Supper, however, is not an actual sacrifice, but it is a sharing in his body through faith, Paul adds a further illustration in verse 18, which is a clear example of sacrifice, and that was the sacrifices that Israel made at the altar. And he does that in order to show how sacrificing to the idols actually does make the participant one who shares with demons. Incidentally, when we speak of communion as coming to the Lord's table, sometimes we talk about that, we use that terminology, let's come to the Lord's table, we are borrowing from verse 21 with its contrast to the table of demons. And the picture is either that the Lord is hosting the table or demons are hosting the table. And in idolatry, it is the demons who are hosting the sacred meal, whereas in communion, as we celebrate it, it is the Lord Jesus, if you will, who is hosting that table. Through faith in him, we participate in his table. The two are incompatible. The one excludes the other. No one can partake in both the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So that was last week. While demon worship and idolatry are really not very familiar activities here in America, I would say, most of us probably don't see too much flagrant demon worship or idolatry going around on around us, even though they are present. These practices especially hold sway on foreign soil, where religion, false religion, or voodoo, or witchcraft dominates the culture. It was interesting, when we were in Haiti, one of the tourist sites nearby the city of Cap-Haitien, where we spent so much time during our time in Haiti 2 months ago, nearby is a place called Plain du Nord. And it is a mud pit in which participants are baptized into voodoo and are dedicated to Satan. And some of us wanted to try to go see that place, but the majority of the team was opting to go have a little bit of a relaxing day at the beach. So some of us got outvoted on that one a little bit. But there's this Plain du Nord. In Haiti, they take it very serious. They understand what they're doing. Purportedly, every year the country is rededicated again to Satan. In other cultures, the spirits are masked behind idols, behind ancestral religion. But in every case, we can be sure that demons are active in these ceremonies. They are active. So it's a serious matter Paul is addressing. And now in bringing his teaching on idolatry to a conclusion in this final passage, Paul turns again to the familiar theme of Christian liberty, which really runs through chapters 8, 9, and 10. And he talks about how it can be exercised in this area in light of the issues of idolatry. That's what we're going to see in this morning's passage. While eating in an idol's temple, while sacrificing to idols, is absolutely prohibited for Christians, there are other related matters in which Christian freedom may rightly be exercised. I call it your liberty, his glory. It must be for God's glory. So with that in mind, we wrap up this focus on idolatry with three guidelines. Three guidelines for exercising your Christian freedom so you will benefit others and glorify God. And again, I believe I have the notes on the screen for you this morning. They include what you must recognize, what you must understand, and what you must remember about Christian freedom. We're going to look at that. That's kind of the broad outline. These three guidelines for exercising your Christian freedom so you will benefit others and glorify God. Three things you need to recognize, two things you need to understand, one thing you need to remember. Let's stand, if you would, and let's read the passage. Chapter 10, verse 23 and following. 1 Corinthians 10, 23 and following. And I trust that you will see the relevance for you in this passage for your own life today. Begin in verse 23. We read there, "All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake, I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. You may be seated. Now, I would propose to you that the theme of this passage is similar to that of chapter 8 in one sense. That is, again, the exercise of Christian freedom in relation to idolatrous associations. There's a similarity with chapter 8. And again, I think it brings the subject to a fitting conclusion. But the structure of this passage is more similar to chapter 6, verses 12 to 20, the pericope on immorality, on how Christians need to avoid, to flee from immorality, and all the reasoning that goes on there. That began with the same principle that we see here, and it ended with the same command, basically, to glorify God in your body. Again, we end this one here in verse 31, at least as it comes to an end, with do all things to the glory of God. The only difference is the sin prohibited, again in chapter 6, is immorality. Here, it is idolatry. And we've looked in the past how these sins were very related, especially when we look at ancient Israel, and how God often charged them with being when they committed idolatry, he charged them as being adulterers, because he had essentially had a marriage covenant relationship with Israel, and when they went after other gods, he called that adultery. Well, immorality and adultery are both prohibited for Christians. In chapter 6, it was immorality. Here it is idolatry. And the implicit question that I think is being answered in this passage is, what are the parameters for exercising Christian freedom? What are the boundaries? What are the guidelines? The question is answered in this context as Paul concludes his warning against idolatry. What are the parameters for exercising Christian freedom? That's a good question. Again, in chapter 8, the answer is centered around concern for the weak brother's conscience. Remember that? There's a weaker brother with a conscience, or a weaker conscience, if you will, and you need to be concerned about him. He sees you eating in an idol's temple. He might be caused to stumble, even fall away from Christ. So there was concern there in chapter 8 for the weak brother's conscience. Not to stumble into the sin of idolatry. Not to fall away from Christ completely. It might be the idea there. In this passage, the answer, however, focuses on kind of a similar concern stated in a different way, and that is to benefit others. It's to build up others. Added to this, however, is the explicit command in verse 31 to glorify God. So in other words, the big picture, the big lesson for today in this passage, in this morning, that you need to walk away with, is as you think about Christian freedom in all the areas of your life that plays out, two concerns need to be in mind. One is everything going to be for the benefit of others and building others up? And two, is this truly going to bring glory to God? Now let's break this down. Looking at verses 23 to 24. First, the first guideline for exercising Christian freedom. That is, recognize three general axioms in the daily use of your Christian freedom. Recognize three general axioms in the daily use of your Christian freedom. Verse 23 and 24. An axiom is defined in the dictionary as an accepted statement or proposition regarded as being self-evidently true. Something that's self-evidently true. In chapter 6, I called this same principle a general principle. That's also a way you could describe it. There are three of these axioms or principles to employ in relation to your Christian freedom. Look at the first one, verse 23. Something can be lawful, but not profitable. Something can be lawful, but not profitable. Some things are permissible, but not beneficial. Verse 23 reintroduces a familiar slogan which we first met with in conjunction with the prohibition again in chapter 6 against immorality. Verse 12. Well, the first part of this verse is actually word for word identical to chapter 6, verse 12, except for one word is added in 6:12. The second part has a different emphasis. In both verses, there is a strong contrast between the slogan, all things are lawful, and then what follows it as a qualification. Back in chapter 6, verse 12, we read, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. Here, Paul gets rid of the for me, and he just simply says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. I called this the first of two general principles back then. So in relation to your liberties, you need to choose that which is profitable. Not merely what's lawful, not merely what you is permissible, but what is profitable. The important question is not merely what is permitted. Borrowing from what I had said earlier on chapter 6, verse 12, let me just go back to that. Because when Paul states this twice in chapter 6, verse 12, that all things are lawful for me, it's very likely he was borrowing a popular slogan used in Corinth about freedom. And then he restates it to clarify that Christian freedom has limits. Christian freedom does have limits. The biggest limit, obviously, being that it glorifies God. Whatever you do should bring glory to God. If you can honestly say, what I'm about to do will not bring God glory, then you should not do it. We should seek to glorify God in everything we do. But there's other limits. Just because something is lawful does not mean it can be pursued without restraint. That's especially true in the case of sexual pleasure, back in chapter 6, verse 12. That's also true in the case of idolatry. We could add in light of our current passage that that is the case. This assertion is true with idolatry. Christian freedom has parameters. While the Corinthians may be free to eat in an idol's temple, there is no profit in it. Such a practice is not the way to win over unbelievers to the faith, but instead it tempts the believer to be engaged in idol worship. So again, looking at verse 23, all things are lawful, not all things are profitable. For example, let me just throw this out. Witnessing to your friend outside of the doors of the gentleman's club is not wise. Participating in a ceremony in the local mosque will send the wrong message to other Christians. These things are not profitable. Even though you can do them, they can be permissible, but they're not profitable. The Corinthians took their freedom as granting them rights to do whatever they pleased. Paul took his freedom as granting them the opportunity to surrender his rights for the sake of winning others to Christ. You saw that back in chapter 9. Remember back there, he says, "For though verse 19, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more." Paul says, yes, I'm free. Why? So I can become a slave to everybody and win them to Christ. To build up, to benefit others. As in chapter 6, verse 12, we know that Christians are free in Christ. We are not bound to any set of laws, so to speak, apart from the law of love. The obligation to love others. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul writes, "For it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." We are free in Christ. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. He rose from the grave so that everyone who will place their faith and trust in Christ is granted eternal life, is granted the complete forgiveness of our sins and everlasting life. And we are truly free in Christ, but we are free so that we can love, so that we can love others. Romans 13:8 states, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." James 2:8 likewise says, if however you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Jesus called the second great commandment, the second great commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. That one sums up the whole second table of the Ten Commandments. Galatians 5:14 states, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Beloved, do you love people? Or do you just put up with them? Do we really love people? Because if we do, that is the fulfillment of the law, the Bible says. To love people as we are to do. Let me say this, though. Just because you love people doesn't mean that's equated with your salvation. Again, I think I mentioned this last time that I've been to a Catholic funeral where the priest essentially said that this person who died would be judged on the last day based on their loving people. No, beloved, we are judged based on whether or not we have trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But if we have trusted in Christ, we should live a life of love. Christians are not saved by keeping the law of God. Rather, Romans 10:4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Nor are we saved to be under the law insofar as the restrictions of the old covenant go. So we understand we're free from the law in that sense. The law has a purpose. The law exposes our sin. It serves as a tutor to lead us to Christ. But it is our responsibility to love our neighbor as ourselves. By affirming, however, that all things are lawful, again, Paul doesn't suggest that means you can go sin or do whatever you want. Romans 8:2 reminds us, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. All things, then, is qualified by those things that are not direct violations of God's holy standard. It's qualified by what is in line with acting in love toward others, by what will bring glory to God. We understand that. And yet, while all things are lawful, not all things are profitable. Not all things are beneficial or useful. Same qualification as in chapter 6, verse 12. Some things may be permissible, but they add nothing to our lives. They add nothing to the lives of others. They are not useful. They don't help us in our ability to serve other people. That's what our lives should be about. I would ask you, are some of your favorite activities things that are lawful but not profitable? You say, I really like to go to Vegas and gamble, Pastor. Oh, man, I like it. It's so fun. It's exciting. Okay? Maybe lawful. Is it profitable? Is it really profitable? Oh, I hit the jackpot a couple weeks ago. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm going to give 20% of the church. I don't care. Is it really profitable in a biblical sense? Is it really beneficial? See, if you can't answer yes, my favorite activities are not only lawful, they are profitable, then I think you need to reconsider how much time, how much money, how much attention you're investing in those things. The second part of verse 23, look at it. It adds another general principle. Once again, it's in contrast to, and it qualifies the slogan, all things are lawful. After restating the first, Paul adds that not all things build up. Second axiom, not only something can be lawful but not profitable, but number two, something can be lawful but not build others up. Something can be lawful but not build up others. In other words, we should choose that which builds up others. Again, the Christian life is so simple in a lot of ways. We simply live every day trying to deny ourselves, empty ourselves, and serve everybody else. It's a pretty simple concept. Hardest thing in the world to do, right? But that's all we're trying to do. Serve everybody else around us, put ourselves on the back burner, and let it be to the building up of everybody else. Ask the question, will this build others up? In his opening instructions against idolatry, back in chapter 8, remember what Paul had contrasted with knowledge? He contrasted love with knowledge. He affirmed that while knowledge makes arrogant, love edifies. Love edifies. It's the same exact word as we find here in verse 23. Love builds up others. Love is concerned for others. It does them good and not harm. It results in encouragement. It results in encouragement to your soul, acceptance and belonging. When we love somebody, it may prick a person with conscience with an affirmation of what you know is right, and then strengthen them to respond in obedience. But in either case, love builds you up. In some way, love builds people up. It edifies them to do the right thing, to do good rather than tear you down. In the latter part of verse 23, Paul reminds the Corinthians that not all things build up. Not everything does. When you don't love, then you won't build others up. We know that's the case. Chapter 13, the great love chapter that we're coming up on, recalls what love is. When you are patient and kind with others, it builds them up. When you rejoice in the truth, when you bear with the faults of others, it builds them up. When you endure all things, when you believe the best, people are built up. When you speak kind and gracious words, when you serve others, when you consider their needs before your own, it builds them up. Number one place to practice this is in our marriages. If you're married, are you going to get married, Josh? That's where you start working on this. And actually, hopefully you're working on it way before you get married. That's part of the problems we run into in marriage, right? We weren't working on it enough before we got married. We get into marriage now. We're really in trouble trying to figure this thing out. We got to work on this. But in marriage, we get a daily opportunity to practice this with our spouse. Rather than being selfish, serve someone else. There are things you may do that are permissible, but they don't build others up. Those are things, again, you should think twice about before you do them. Here in this context, associating with idols was one of those kind of activities for the Corinthians. And it placed them in grave danger of falling into sin, participating with demons in worship. It was a serious matter. One more. There's a third general principle or axiom in verse 24. And that is, you should devote yourself to the good of others rather than yourself. And if it sounds like we're just repeating ourselves here, I'm sorry, that's what the scripture says. I mean, it's just the same thing running through these verses. You should devote yourself to the good of others rather than yourself. Verse 24. In other words, seek the good of others and not yourself. It's another question to ask yourself. Am I doing this? Notice that there is no qualification here in this axiom. Says no one among them was to seek his own. Their own what? The sentence actually cuts off with this word. If you're using the King James, there's no word there. The NAS has actually put in a helping word, such as good. Other translations do that, or they say advantage, or let no one seek his own good or his own advantage. Or some are just being true to the original language and don't have anything there. Just seek what? Just seek. Seek the others. Obviously, that's the sense of the verse. No one needs to be told not to seek your own bad or your own disadvantage. We don't typically go around saying, hey, stop trying to make your life worse. Hey, let no one seek to ruin his life. We don't have to tell people that. People naturally want to better their lives. People naturally want to do what's going to be good for themselves. The point is not to seek one's own interests, to seek what is best for himself. And that word seek means to aim for, to strive for, to be devoted to something. Rather than striving for yourself, you should strive for the betterment of the other person, of the others. And he has neighbor. Literally, it's others. Remember Philippians chapter 2, verse 4? Paul gives the same basic command to the Philippians with the obvious assumption that we are always inclined to look out for our own interests first. He says there, in light of that, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. In Romans 15:2, we also read, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to his edification. And guess who? In those passages is the example to follow in both of those passages. The example is Jesus Christ, right? Our Lord. Someone who lived to look out for others and to please them over himself, who ultimately gave his life so that we sinners could be saved, gave up the riches of heaven and glory and became impoverished so that we could be enriched. 2 Corinthians talks about that. Here he gives the same basic exhortation. But here, notice that there's no wiggle room. It's kind of absolute. Let no one seek his own, but that of his neighbor. And I don't think it's because it's wrong to seek good for ourselves. We understand that we're going to seek good for ourselves, and that's okay. As Paul says, don't merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. But remember that Corinthians especially needed to be reminded that seeking the good of others is more important than seeking their own good. For Paul, Christian freedom is not exercised in order to seek one's own good, right? But to seek the benefit of other people. That's what Christian freedom is about for Paul. Beloved, that's what Christian freedom needs to be about for us. I'm free in Christ! Yes! Not so I can gamble, because I can go to heaven and take my, a gambling habit with me. I'm free in Christ so I can go serve other people. I can live my life to benefit others. Unfortunately, as we've seen in the Corinthian church, they had some real problems with this. They had suffered the consequences of members who sought their own good in a variety of areas. We've seen this in chapters 1 through 9. Several examples of this, especially in chapters 1 through 6, 7 in there. For example, taking sides in rival parties. Remember, they're pitting one apostle against another. They're quarreling with each other. They're tolerating immorality in their midst. They're taking each other before unbelievers and suing each other. Lawsuits. Christians before unbelievers and lawsuits. They're associating with idol temples in complete neglect of the impact on the weaker brother, back in chapter 8. They needed a lot of help with marriage, chapter 7. Those are just some of the examples so far. Yet to come is the abuse of the Lord's Supper, the abuse of spiritual gifts, all of which demonstrate how they are failing to seek the good of others. They needed a good dose of what it means to have freedom in Christ. And then that freedom is focused on loving others, on serving others, on benefiting others. Now let me just say, I don't believe this principle is, strictly speaking, unique to Christians. For example, public servants such as police, firemen, our military, even politicians, political leaders, they are expected to live by this same axiom. They are to serve the public for their good. Often they do for to the exclusion of themselves. This is why they are often termed heroes for their efforts to keep the public safe. And yet I think public servants recognize that they are only doing what is expected of them. They're not really heroes. They're just doing what's expected of them in their role. And yet as we commemorate the 10th anniversary of 9/11 early next month, it is hard not to remember the heroic efforts of those people, those public servants on that day, some of whom literally sacrificed their own lives for the good of others, for the sake of others, and want to honor those people. We understand that. Others who live by this axiom, I think, are doctors or school teachers or social workers. In a sense, this is one of the important first principles in any business, isn't it? And though it is usually with the ulterior motive of making a profit or drumming up more business. But for Christians, but for us, this is how we're supposed to live every day, with no ulterior motive, just a desire to glorify God and to benefit other people. This should be our ambition. This should be our aim in everything we do. I think we violate this principle today, like the Corinthians did, when we speak and do offensive things in ignorance, with no regard to how it will affect other people, other believers. Even worse, when we act in selfishness, knowing how our words or actions will negatively affect others, and we do it anyways. This is a serious violation, beloved, of Christian love. It's a disregard for our fellow believers. It's an abuse of Christian freedom. And we need to be on guard for this. In the body of Christ and in faith, Faith Bible Church, in our communities, we relate with each other. Do we love one another? Do we seek to really exercise our Christian freedom in light of everybody else, for the benefit of everyone else? Or is it only about what we think we can do and not be in blatant sin? But there's even a broader audience, notice, that Paul seems to have in mind to benefit. We see this in verse 33. If you ask the question, well, what is the good of others? What is the good of others that we should seek? In an evangelistic sense, in verse 33, Paul answers that, not surprisingly, with the gospel. Salvation of the lost. That's the ultimate good. We want to see people saved. Talk more about that as we wrap up this morning. So in summing up these three axioms, this first guideline, you may ask the following questions. First of all, is this activity profitable? Do I or others derive any legitimate spiritual, physical, or mental, emotional benefit from engaging in this activity that's going to help their spiritual life, that's going to build up the body of Christ? Does it help me better serve the Lord and other people? We're not talking about those things that are clearly sinful, which need to be repentant of. We're talking about those things that are permissible. They may even be good, depending on the circumstances. Second question, is this activity building others up? Is it building others up? And again, there's some overlap there. If it's profitable, hopefully it is building others up. Am I going to edify others? Love edifies. Biblical love edifies. Does this action reflect biblical love? If not, then it's not building others up. And number three, is this activity done for the good of others or myself? If I'm the only one benefiting from this action, should I really be engaging in it? Again, I think we just need to ask the question. Even if you say, well, it's still okay for me to do this. Even if it's just strictly for myself. Okay. But just remember these things as you exercise your Christian freedom. Again, in summing up that second table of the Ten Commandments, Jesus cited Leviticus 19:18 as second only to loving God, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That means that anything we do in love for ourselves, we should do for others. And that could be tangible help. That could be showing respect or concern for others, whatever it is. The golden rule sums it up as, therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the law and the prophets. Stated negatively here, don't seek your own good, but that of others. I think those are three good questions to ask ourselves, beloved. We need to ask them, especially, not only before engaging in any activity, but especially questionable behavior. While sinful activity, again, is obviously off limits for us, to rebel against God, to disobey His word knowingly, we need to avoid that. Questionable behavior also needs to be carefully considered. And I think if you're willing to ask these three questions honestly from Scripture, or answer them honestly from Scripture, it will help you. But I realize that's a big if. The fact of the matter is, we don't like to ask these kind of questions, do we? Because it takes courage. Because oftentimes we know it's going to go against what we really want to indulge in ourselves. And so sometimes we just don't have the courage to ask the questions. Is this really profitable? I mean, is this really going to build others up? Is this going to benefit other people? Is this really for, am I seeking their good or just kind of my own thing? Those are hard questions to honestly ask and answer. But we need to do that if we want to live for the glory of God. It's the first guideline for exercising Christian freedom. There's a second. It involves understanding the two examples of Christian freedom in action. They're provided in verses 25 to 30. Take a look at them here. Understand two specific examples of Christian freedom in action. Two of them in action. Now, before I get to it, in order to illustrate these three axioms, he gives them two contemporary concerns of first century Corinth. The issues themselves are not as relevant for us in our cultural context, but I think they lend themselves to a broader application today. Two specific examples of Christian freedom in action are given. And they essentially teach the same thing in the context. In both cases, Christians are allowed or commanded to eat any food without asking any questions out of concern for their conscience. Eat anything you want and don't worry about asking questions about it. Don't do some investigation before you eat the food. The only difference here in these verses is the location of where they discover the source of that food to eat. They either find out at the meat market, or they find out at the point that they're about to consume the food in an unbeliever's home. Look at these. The first issue relates to personal decisions. The second, to your Christian witness before unbelievers. So the first one is in relation to personal decisions, verses 25 and 26. The Corinthians were confronted with the issue of whether or not to eat meat sold in the meat market. Now, to the 21st century ear, that might sound a little strange. That might seem like an irrational concern. Why would anyone need to be told they can eat what they choose to purchase in the market? Verse 25, eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. We would answer, of course you can eat whatever you buy in the market. That's why you buy it. You buy it to eat it. Of course you could do that. And yet in the context of his instructions regarding idolatry, remember, there's an implicit concern about the food that is referred to. This is food that's bought in the meat market. The meat markets and idol temples were so closely aligned, and the markets attained the meat from the temples, which they in turn sold to the public, so that there was a concern over where this meat had come from. There was a concern over how the meat had been used. And Paul has just made it very clear. He wants Christians to stay clear from idolatry. So what about the meat I go buy at my local market that might have come from the idol temple, that might have been used in sacrifice? What about that meat, Paul? In light of all your prohibition against idolatry. Well, Paul assures them that unlike dining in an idol's temple, unlike participating in sacrifices to idols, eating this kind of meat is a non-issue. In fact, it should not even be a matter of conscience at all. Don't even worry about it. Just eat and enjoy. It explains why he further qualifies the eating of such meat with the assurance to eat without asking questions. Don't ask any questions for conscience sake. The identical phrase is going to be used again in verse 27. The believer's conscience does not need to be unnecessarily troubled. It shouldn't even come into play with regard to eating the food purchased in this context. It just doesn't matter where the meat came from in terms of the temples. If you don't know where it came from, just enjoy it and eat it. Gordon Fee writes, quote, "This matter lies outside the concerns of conscience altogether," end quote. It's outside of the conscience. You don't have to worry about where this meat came from. I mean, can I eat it or not? We learned back in chapter 8 that the conscience is, again, that immaterial part of us. It helps us understand the difference between right and wrong, or at least what we believe to be right or wrong. It's based on how it's been instructed, how it's been shaped, how it's been formed. The conscience judges, it decides on rightness or wrongness or morality of our actions. It's based on what we individually acknowledge as the norm. Something might bother your conscience, it doesn't bother my conscience. So we talked about the conscience back in chapter 6. Christians and non-Christians have a conscience, as indicated in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. A weak conscience, we looked at that back in chapter 8. A weak conscience is one that can no longer make right judgments. It's no longer trustworthy. The Bible indicates that the conscience can be bothered, it can be blameless, it can bear witness to our actions, it can be clear, it can be seared with a hot iron, or it can be defiled. In such cases, the conscience is no longer working as God intended. Remember Martin Luther's famous quote, as he stood before the diet of worms and stood resolutely for the truth he would not back down from. And as he wrapped up his speech at the diet of worms, he says, "I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. Amen." He brought in the conscience. In other words, he was saying, this isn't just an issue, diet of worms leaders. It's not just an issue about what the Bible says. This is an issue of my own conscience and what I am convinced of. The conscience is an incredibly important part of our lives. Well, Paul says, don't even worry about the conscience issue when it comes to this. In this verse and in verse 27, in either of these matters, your conscience isn't a factor. They're not matters of sin or personal defilement in any way. In contrast, by the way, if you want to see where conscience does matter, look at Romans 13, verse 5. There we should subject ourselves to the governing authorities for conscience' sake. We're going to see that same phrase used in verse 27, at the end of 27. But in Romans 13, 5, the idea is that if we need to observe the laws, we need to respect governing authorities, not just because they're going to bring wrath on us, but our own conscience is a concern. We'll offend it. So, in this first instance of personal decision making, the reason that the Corinthians were free to eat whatever they wanted to eat is also supported by Scripture. Not only is their conscience not an issue, but Paul brings in Scripture. Psalm 24, verse 1 asserts, right there, you read it, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. Verse 26. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains. You read that basic truth in various parts of the Old Testament. You know, the meat market might purchase their product from the temples. The temple butchers might butcher the meat for idolatry. But who created the animal? Who gave the animal? Who created the earth and everything in it? Our God did. He gave it along with the whole earth to enjoy, for man to enjoy. Let me just say here, for you vegetarians, there's nothing inherently wrong if you choose to impose on yourself a strict vegetarian diet. Just don't do so out of a sense of moral obligation to the well-being of animals. Don't do it for that reason. If you just happen to like vegetables, great. But don't do it because you're concerned about killing Bambi. God has provided meat for man to enjoy along with the rest of His creation. All of it's His, and He's given it to us. What we do with it is an important question. How we participate in it. That's why Paul instructs Timothy, for everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. That's an important thing, important aspect, that we receive it with thanksgiving. He even addresses that in this passage. It reminds me of the old joke about the bear that starts to give thanks for the man he's about to eat. I forget how the joke goes. That's Dave Thomas. He probably remembers it. But funny joke, though. We need to give thanks before we eat. The relevance for us is that there are countless personal decisions that you face. Countless. Christian liberty demands that we allow one another to exercise freedom, understanding that we are not crossing the boundaries into sin. Inevitably, there will be issues which we disagree on. Your conscience will disagree with my conscience. But that doesn't mean we should permit our brothers and sisters from enjoying those things that are not clearly sin. Romans 14:14 lends further support that what you eat indeed is a personal matter. Paul writes there, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. He proceeds in verse 16 to write, therefore do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. The whole context is about eating meat. Chapter 14 and verse 6, says, he who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. The question is, are we thankful to God when we eat? Now, generally speaking, I don't know what personal decisions you have to deal with in this area. It may involve your entertainment choices or your preference for beverages. Perhaps you have a hobby which pushes the bounds of seemly propriety, or personal habits at home which others find unacceptable. I don't know what it is. The point is, in whatever you do, there will be matters, so long as they are not clear violations of Scripture, which you may engage in without regard to your conscience. Eating meat sold in the meat market was a first century example of this. You could eat that meat and not even worry about it. You need to decide on those peculiar matters for you in the exercise of your Christian freedom. But I would say that the third guideline that we look at next also provides some a non-negotiable litmus test for this whole matter as we think about glorifying God. There's a second one. Look at the specific example in verse 27. Another example of Christian freedom. Here it is in relation to unbelievers. And I'm kind of broadening out to focus on how we relate to unbelievers here, because that's what these verses are talking about. Even though the same basic thing is said again. Once again, notice the same command to eat is further qualified with the important assurance to do so without asking questions for conscience sake. Same basic thing that was already said in verse 25. And again, I would suggest to you, it indicates these are personal matters. These are issues of Christian freedom. Otherwise, Paul would warn them to regard their conscience, as he does in Romans 13:5. Verse 29 also brings out, notice, that this is clearly a matter of Christian freedom. The rhetorical question, for why is my freedom judged? Why is my freedom judged? He says in verse... verse 29. He says, for why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? These are personal matters. This is between you and the Lord. The second example is far more relevant to our lives today. After all, raise your hand. How many of you have not been invited to a casual dinner in an unbeliever's home? Raise your hand. If you've not been invited to an unbeliever's home for dinner, is there that many of you that have never been invited to an unbeliever's home? Beloved, I hope that's not the case. Because I certainly hope that we have good enough relationships with unbelievers that we get invited to their home someday. But anyways, scratch my question. See, this is why preachers should never interact with a congregation. Just listen to the monologue and forget it. Okay, it just gets me into trouble. In first century Corinth, this was obviously a hypothetical concern that they might be invited to an unbeliever's home to eat. Look at verse 27. He says there, if one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. As in verse 25, this seems like an unnecessary and even irrational commandment. The same phrase again is used, eat anything. But verse 28, notice, gives another criterion which takes precedent over the first. Again, the benefit of others is always the Christian's greatest concern. It's not just about what I can do with a clear conscience, or regardless of my conscience. What is going to benefit others? And here, anyone who makes a point to tell you that the meat you're about to eat has been sacrificed to idols. And the indication here, let me just say in verse 28, you don't see it in English, but the indication from the language used here is that this is an unbeliever telling you this. And they're kind of like just, it's giving you some inside information. Hey, I just want you to know, this meat's been sacrificed to an idol. And the way that he uses the word sacrifice to idols here is the way that a pagan would say that. Not the way a Christian or a Jewish person would say it. But this is a word that pagan would most likely say. So the indication here is that an unbeliever speaks up to the believer and says, hey, this meat has been sacrificed to idols. Idols that I worship, if you will. Anyone who says that obviously has a concern. A concern in their own conscience. Otherwise, there would be no reason to bring it up. In that case, the Christian is to abstain from eating the food. Two reasons for that. One is, notice in verse 28, for the sake of the one who informed you. That's the first reason. To protect the one who told you about the meat. I think the concern is that if you follow through, an opportunity for the gospel will be lost. Your testimony for Christ will be impugned upon. They are dining in the company of an unbeliever. The goal in all they do is to be a witness for Christ. If the believer partakes knowingly of food that has been sacrificed to the idols, it may confirm the unbeliever's convictions that this is real. It might even appear as if the Christian is endorsing the idolatry. So, Paul says, in that case, someone has let you know that the food has been sacrificed to an idol, then don't eat it. Another reason is for conscience sake. Again, not the Christian's conscience, but the unbelievers, to show deference to them. As in Romans 13:5, the conscience of someone is the concern. Here it is not the believers, but the unbeliever. Personally, for a believer, he can eat that meat and not think anything of it. And if the unbeliever then tells him, hey, by the way, you just ate meat sacrificed to an idol, the believer goes, well, it sure tasted good, thanks. Because it's not a big deal. We didn't know. We don't care. We know an idol's nothing. There's only one God, right? Back in chapter 8. There's only one God. Your gods are a bunch of demons, a bunch of nothing. I'm not worried about that. But if they tell you up front, then all of a sudden the Christian needs to recognize that and not partake. Generally speaking, the only parameter governing what a believer partakes of, even in the company of unbelievers, is a heart of thanksgiving. In light of Psalm 24, verse 1, everything contained in the earth belongs to the Lord. So we can enjoy it all. We can enjoy it all so long as we give proper thanks to God, to whom the thanks is due. But this criterion trumps that general permission to eat anything. Now, as to why an unbeliever's conscience would be bothered by a Christian eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols, it's a little difficult to know what's going on here. I think what's happening here is that they would have been, there's a strong belief in the idol that the unbeliever has. And they are concerned not to cause their Christian friend who they've invited to dinner to violate his own convictions. So they let them know. They let him know. Paul states, for that reason, abstain. Even though you know you can eat without any guilt, the unbelievers got the problem at this point. Again, while this might seem irrelevant to us, because it just might seem irrelevant in this sense, it's unlikely that any unbeliever would say such a thing to you in our country. But the principle is the same. If you are invited to go out to dinner with unbelievers, if they invite you to your house, to their house, I mean, and you want to go, go. Enjoy what is served. Eat. Give thanks to God for it. But do it all with a view to your witness for Christ. If something's going to offend the people that you are dining with, then abstain for their sake, even though you know you could enjoy it. That's perhaps where the proverbial question of having an alcoholic beverage might come into play. You may decide to abstain from a glass of wine or a beer for their sake, even though you could enjoy that without asking questions of conscience. But to the unbeliever, they might think, oh, you're a Christian? Well, that's sin. You're not supposed to drink that. They might deem that to be such a non-Christian activity that you should show deference to their concerns. Another analogy might be, for example, if someone told you the meat you just ate was, again, ribeye used in a Buddhist sacrifice. Again, just okay, so be it. But if they forewarn you up front, stay away from it. Don't honor their idolatrous practices. So the first two guidelines are obviously specific to the Corinthian debacle of idolatry. The three axioms to recognize, the two examples to understand, have relevance for us today as well. But the challenge is to make the practical application in the 21st century American context. How do we do it today? How do we apply these today? We'll talk more about that tonight. But I think there are lessons for us that undergird these guidelines and applications for us. The final guideline, notice, is the big one, familiar verse. The one ultimate principle in the Christian life. And it governs Christian freedom. Verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's the ultimate principle, right? How do you do that? Look at the next verses. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Paul essentially puts into action what he tells them to do. how he says he is, how they are to live is how he lives. And so he can tell them, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. In other words, we need to find godly examples and follow their examples. The ultimate principle for all of us always is that we glorify God in everything we do, not just eating and drinking, but everything. That we are careful not to put a stumbling block, an offense in the way of Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God. In other words, unbelievers or believers. That we're not going to cause them to fall away from Christ or to be impeded from coming to know Christ. We need to live in such a way so that people come to know the Lord. That's how Paul lived. That's how we need to live. Beloved, I ask you, are we committed to this? Are we committed to this kind of living? What sacrifices have you made so that others will be built up, so that unbelievers can come to know Christ? Do you ever make sacrifices? Or have you kind of have the American mindset that your Christian liberty just means you can enjoy all the money and the good stuff you have in this country? By God's grace, we need to pray that God will help us to live for the benefit of others, for the good of others. That in the midst of doing that, we will bring Him glory in everything we do. Again, you need to pray and ask the Lord to help you, by His Spirit, apply these principles in your life, these guidelines, so that you can exercise your Christian freedom for His glory and the good of others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this passage and what we learn here. And we realize there was much going on in first century Corinth, and there's much going on in 21st century America, almost 2,000 years later. But God, the principles are the same. The same God who saved the Corinthians, the same Spirit of God who lived in them, lives in us today. We thank You for the gospel, for the good news of Jesus Christ, that through faith in Him we are forgiven of our sins and granted everlasting life. Please help us, God, to know how to use the freedom we have in Christ for Your glory and honor and to benefit other people. As we seek to do this, may it please You and honor You. And may we find great joy in obeying Your word in these areas. We thank You and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.